Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Well, we're in John chapter 18, and there is a lot to it. And so, as my good friend Carol would say, let's get right to it. John chapter 18, verse 1. After saying these things, what things? Well, read earlier in John, all the stuff we've been talking about for many, many weeks. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas is one of the 12 disciples, and he has been identified now as the betrayer. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples, which is just another interesting tidbit about Jesus, right? He regularly went places to teach, to instruct, to disciple his disciples, to pray. That was a habit of Jesus' life. So the leading priests and Pharisees, verse 3, had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. So Judas has got to be feeling pretty powerful right now. He has a contingent given to him by the priests and Pharisees of Roman soldiers and temple guards. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Let's continue. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "Who's they?" "The Roman contingency, the temple guards." "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Exclamation point. That's interesting. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." Deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. If you don't know who Yogi Berra is, you're missing out. "I told you that I am he," Jesus said, "and since I'm the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Let's continue. Then Simon Peter drew his sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Well, that's a bad day. How many of you, just right now, just go ahead, touch your ears. Yeah, kind of nice to have these things, aren't they? So Peter, in this rash moment, this intense decision, cuts off a guy's ear. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, the commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. We'll get back to that. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, quote, "It's better that one man should die for the people," unquote. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. And the woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" In other words, "You're not with Jesus, are you?" And Peter said, "No, I'm not." Let's continue. Because it was cold, please silence all cell phones, thanks. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. And Jesus replied, listen to Jesus in his response, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Let's continue. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again. Let's go to the next one, please. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I'm not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, so, a lot of connections here, right? "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. And you know what that's about, right? That Jesus had said, "You'll deny me. You'll deny me even before the rooster crows. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they responded. They retorted, actually is what it says. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. Now, again, just a side note, a little sidebar here. Let's not forget, Israel is being occupied by Rome. So even though they had authority over certain matters, Rome had ultimate authority because of the occupation. And so that's why they're taking them to Pilate, who's the governor here over this area. So their response is appropriate. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled, it says in verse 32, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. And Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "So you're a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of asking me to release a prisoner, one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this, quote, king of the Jews," unquote? But they shouted back, the crowd shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary who'd been arrested by Rome and was currently imprisoned. So Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Then soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face, the purple robe signifying royalty. So they're making fun of Jesus as they're beating him and whipping him. And we read quickly through that, right, in a few seconds. But that was a torturous, potentially life-ending moment. Have you seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Probably the most realistic depiction of what it might have actually looked like. It's amazing that Jesus even made it to the cross, that he even survived this beating. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders responded, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." That law would be blasphemy, claiming to be God when you are not God. But I know, I believe, you, many of you know and believe that he is actually the Son of God. But for them, it's blasphemy. And so by our law, he ought to die. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has a greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no, quote, friend of Caesar," unquote. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. So now, remember that occupation issue? They're calling that up to Pilate. Like, oh, if you're going to support this guy, you're going to get in trouble with Caesar. You're just a governor. You're just a peon caught up in this whole scenario. So when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on a judgment seat of the platform that is called the stone pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." What? "Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So here we are, close to the end of August. It's not even close to Easter, and we're talking about the Easter story. Welcome to the study of the book of John. There is a lot in here, and some of you who have been around church, and I'm not trying to talk over you if you haven't been a part of church, but those of you that have been a part of the church or maybe at one time grew up going to church or have heard different stories, you'll know some things are not in here that you're like, well, wait a minute. Didn't he, when Peter cut the ear off, didn't Jesus put it back on? Yep, he did. But that's not in the book of John. That's in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. There are other synoptic Gospels, right, that record other things about Jesus that inform this story, which is why it's important to read the Bible for yourselves, not just wait for Sunday, because you want to make sure you get the full picture of this story. You know, behind the scenes is Pilate's wife. It's not mentioned here at all, but Pilate's wife has this horrible dream and goes to her husband, Pilate, and says, "Have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. Like, I have a bad feeling about this, honey. Be careful what you're doing with this guy." So there's lots of stuff here, and it's a huge chunk of scripture. By the way, if Olathe Wesleyan's ever accused of not giving you huge chunks of scripture, somebody's lying. Because we give you huge chunks. I was actually talking with Jim, Pastor Jim, about this, and he's like, "You're going to read the whole thing?" And I'm like, "Yeah, we're going to read the whole thing." He goes, "Well, you don't have to." And I'm like, "Yeah, I never want to be accused as a pastor of not giving you huge chunks of scripture." Because I hear that sometimes from churches in this area and other parts of the country where I've worked, where, well, that pastor doesn't really teach the Bible. Well, if you didn't get anything out of today, and even if you don't like the observations I'm about to share with you, we just read a huge chunk of scripture. But don't let that be the only time you read the Bible. Make sure you're feeding on God's Word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Make sure you're spending time alone in prayer. Those things, vitally important to following God. If this is the only spiritual meal you have, is Sunday morning, guess what? I might cook a good meal. Jim, Janetta, Daniel, we might do a good job, but it's not enough to sustain you for an entire week of following God. Are you with me? You guys are quiet today. Are you with me? Just at least give me a Wesleyan head nod. That's like a big amen in the Wesleyan church. Like, okay? So observation number one, as we look at all this scripture, observation number one, the direct approach is refreshing. The direct approach is refreshing. It says Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? Jesus had this direct approach. Here's this crowd coming. He knows they're coming for him. And so what does he do? He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for them. He takes the initiative. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" It's direct. Now, I know based on personality styles in the room, some of you are extroverts. How many of you would say you're an extrovert? Seriously? I'm the only one? Me and Yordi? Okay. All right. Thank you, Frank. How many introverts in the room? How many of you really have no idea? That answers your question. Yeah. You know, your personality style, your temperament, all that can shape how direct or indirect you are. You know, on one hand, you can be so direct that you're someone who doesn't have a lot of friends because you scare people and you annoy people and you overwhelm people. Some of you can be so indirect that you have no friends because you're so passive-aggressive that no one wants to be around you, right? Because they never know exactly what you want. The direct approach here, Jesus' approach, it seems balanced, it seems measured. He says, "Who are you looking for?" There's a lady that worked at a church, she served at a church that I worked at in Michigan, Allendale, Michigan. Her name's Jean McDonald. And I wish you could all meet Jean. Jean's one of the more direct people I've ever met. And Jean came to me. I'd been the senior pastor for about a year. And she said, "Pastor Ken, I need to meet with you." And I said, "Okay, what's going on?" She said, "You're horrible with old people." And our church, we had about, I don't know, 400, 450 people that went to that church. And probably out of that 450, there were about 100 that were what I would call senior adults. And she said, "You're horrible with them." And I said, "Well, thanks a lot, Jean." She goes, "No, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. I want to help that." So I'm going to start scheduling once a month a senior outing, and you're going to come. And you're going to clear your schedule, and you're going to come, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to shake hands and hug the old ladies and cut jokes with the old guys, and you're going to eat together, and you're going to laugh together, and somewhere in there, I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray for the group, pray for our church, just once a month, and you're going to bring your staff. And I had two other guys on staff, and so we started doing that. And you know what? I got better with old people to the point that they actually started naming their get-togethers. They named them senior moments. And they said, that way, if we have it, it's great. If we forget to go, we had one. Senior moments. But Jean McDonald, just tremendously inspiring to me because she was direct. She was bold enough to just put it right out there. You never had to wonder what Jean thought about anything. And sometimes she was a little brash. Sometimes she was probably a little too direct. But the direct approach is refreshing. And I see this here with Jesus. Carol Freeman, Carol's a good friend of mine, sitting right back here. Carol and I have this agreement that if I ever say something when I'm preaching that she doesn't understand, she's going to find me the next day and say, I need to ask you a question. You said this, I didn't understand it. Or you said this, I didn't like that. Can you explain it more? Or you said this, and I really liked it. Thank you. And I appreciate that. I don't know about you, but I appreciate the direct approach. Now, Scripture tells us that we should speak the truth in love. And so there's this balance of not being so direct that you're unloving, that the truth doesn't overwhelm your love, your sincere love for people. But you shouldn't be so lovingly minded that you're never willing to tell or speak the truth, speaking the truth in love. And I see Jesus doing this here. You know, he wasn't so direct that when they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he said, well, I'm him, you idiots. Jesus didn't do that. But on the other hand, he didn't say, well, let me see if we can find him for you. He said, no, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. The direct approach. Observation number two, the lack of recognition is, honestly, it's bewildering. As Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. And once more, he asked them, so this happened twice, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, I'm sure some of those infantry men, those temple guards, this Roman battalion, some of them had no idea who Jesus was. But there were people, as indicated through the rest of the story, that recognized Jesus. Didn't I see you in the olive grove? They recognized Peter, so I'm sure they would have recognized Jesus. So this lack of recognition is bewildering, especially in light of the fact that for the past 3 years, Jesus has been annoying all the religious people around. And nobody seems to know who he is. Word about this guy got around. Have you ever recognized someone famous, like truly famous? I remember Yordi and Janine were at an airport, and they ran into the Sonic guys. You know those commercial guys? The Sonic guys, the ice cream, the hot dog, Sonic, right? They saw them, and they had just come out with a commercial that said, let's name our drinks after previous or former girlfriends. Do you remember that commercial? And one of the drinks, they said, let's name that drink Janine. And Yordi's wife is named Janine. And so Yordi sees these guys at the airport like, hey, my wife's Janine. And they're like, huh? Like the lack of recognition. Like you recognize somebody famous or what we would consider famous, right? You recognize them. Even if it's somebody that's not really the famous person, you'll say, well, that person really looks like. And so the lack of recognition here, 3 years of Jesus going around, it's bewildering. How do you guys not know who this is? Knuckleheads. I used to play this game with my sons, Mason and Marcus. Marcus is here. I was actually going to have him come up and share for just a moment about a ministry he's involved with, but he had his wisdom teeth out this past Thursday, and so he's still not feeling great. He's lost all of his wisdom, and he can't eat anything. So he's pretty miserable right now. But when they were younger, much younger, when Mason and Marcus were younger, we'd play this game, you know, like hide and seek. And there were times, I don't know, if you're a parent, maybe you did this. There were times that I wouldn't do a really good job hiding on purpose because they weren't really good at finding me. And then there were times that they would hide and they would try hard, but they hid poorly. Any of you have kids and you know what I'm talking about? And so I would go around the house going, where is he? And like you could see, like his butt is sticking way up above the couch, and it's very obvious where he is. But I just, where is he? And I do this for minutes and minutes and minutes to the point that they were annoyed and they jump out and they go, here I am. And I would still go, I don't see him. Honey, do you see him? Where is he? You know, I'm right here, Dad. Like, to the point that a couple times they cried and my wife's like, way to go. You know, and I'm like, well, we got ice cream. I'm right here. So this lack of recognition, like Jesus going, I'm right here. Not once, but twice. It's bewildering. Observation number three, the move from defense to denial is heartbreaking. And I'm talking about Peter, Simon Peter. Here's a guy that walked with Jesus for 3 years, was friends with Jesus for 3 years. Was one of the more outspoken disciples. He's the guy that got to walk on water with Jesus. And he goes from defending Jesus to the point of cutting somebody's ear off. I mean, I don't know. Have you ever defended somebody to the point that you've cut somebody's, like, some extremity or part of someone's body off? Like, I mean, I've defended my wife. I've defended my kids. I've defended my friends. I've defended the work of God and ministry. But I've never chopped somebody's ear off. That's pretty hardcore commitment, wouldn't you think? Ryan, don't you think? It's pretty intense, right? You said, what about Ken? Put your hand out. You know, like, crazy. But what? Hours later, the woman asked Peter, you're not one of the man's disciples, are you? No. No, I don't know what you're talking about. He went from defending Jesus to denying that he ever knew him in a matter of hours. Just crazy, right? Crazy. But I have to tell you, that reminds me of the fact that, you know, I grew up in church. My parents, they had us in church almost all the time. And I went to a church where my parents were pretty active, pretty involved. So we were there Sundays, twice on Sundays most of the time. We were there Wednesday night for children's stuff, for youth stuff. I was part of the youth group, so, you know, once a month we'd have some special event. You know, I went to church camp, and I went to a Christian school, even though I didn't want to be a pastor. That's a story for another time for some of you maybe, but I've been a pastor now since I was 23 years old. So 24 years I've been a pastor. And I read this about Peter and how he went from defending Jesus to denying Jesus in a matter of hours. And can I just tell you, I'm 47. I've been a pastor 24 years. I'm not as surprised anymore. I wish I was. I remember being a kid just shocked. I was shocked that Peter would do this. And now as a pastor, I'm like, well, yep. Because I've seen it in church. People that used to walk with God, people who are so close to Jesus, who just aren't interested anymore. And I don't know, I don't always know what happens, right? They don't always tell me the whole story, but you know, maybe a church ticked them off, or a pastor upset them, or a Christian was a hypocrite, or their own life got busy, or life circumstances just made them think maybe this stuff isn't real. I don't know. Jim and I recently were having lunch with a pastor in the Kansas district. We have a district of Wesleyan churches. And he said the hard thing right now in their area is he meets people in the community all the time, all the time. And he says, you know what they say? Because they'll say, hey, have you heard about our church? And they'll name their church. And they'll say, oh, yeah, that's where I used to go to church. That's the reputation in his community about his church that he just became senior pastor of. That's the church where I used to go. And a lot of them don't go anywhere else. It's not like they used to go there and now they go to a new church. It's they used to go and now they don't go anywhere. You know, people who used to be deeply connected to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, to his church, to us. You can probably, right now, some of you can think of somebody you know, and you're not trying to judge them and you're not saying, well, they're going to hell. We're not saying that. We're just saying people who used to be so close, leaning into God, acting like they don't even know him anymore. Can you think of somebody like that? Breaks my heart. You want to know what I do as a pastor the older I get? I pray more. I used to study leadership a lot. You know what? I don't study leadership as much anymore because I realized leadership will only take you so far. I need to pray. I need to be a man marked by prayer. We need to be a church marked by prayer. Leadership, that'll get you so far. It's not bad. But if we're not a praying church, what did Jesus say? My house will be called a house of leadership. Oh, no, he didn't say leadership. My house will be called a house of programming. No, he didn't say that. My house will be called a house of, well, they got this ministry and this ministry and this ministry. And no, he didn't say that. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer. And so this move from defense to denial, does it break your heart? It broke my heart when I was a kid. It doesn't break my heart now like it used to. And that's frustrating to me. It should break our hearts. And it should break our hearts when we do that or we see others do that. I got to keep going. Observation number four. The rally to security and position is inevitable. You know, first they took him to Annas. They took Jesus to Annas. Well, who's Annas? I thought Caiaphas. I thought it said here Caiaphas was the high priest. That's accurate. They took him to Annas. Annas used to be the high priest, and he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Well, doesn't that just, I don't know, Daniel, I'm looking for a southern phrase. Doesn't that just burn your britches, right? Listen. Thank you, Daniel. Listen. If you have a problem with me, don't you go talking to my father-in-law. Any married man in the room knows what I'm talking about. You try and do an end run on me and try to get my father-in-law to work me over, we're going to have a serious problem. And that's what's happened here. I'm being dead serious. I mean, I love my father-in-law and I love my mother-in-law. I love GR and Doris. I love them. But GR, he doesn't tell me what to do. Now, he tries. He'll say, oh, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, and then he'll tell me everything he wants me to do. But he couches it in a nice way, and I try to listen to him, right? You should try and listen to your in-laws and your parents. You should. You should try real hard. But at the end of the day, I have to give an account before God of what I did, not what somebody else told me to do. But this rally to security and position, hey, I got an idea. Before we go to the high priest, let's go to his father-in-law who used to be the high priest, who, guess what? All his sons were high priests, and guess what? Now his son-in-law is a high priest. So if we can get Annas in on this, if we can go back to our traditions and our security and our position, if we can convince him and get a whole bunch of other people convinced, by the time he gets to Caiaphas, well, man, we've built a pretty strong case. Caiaphas is going to have to do what we want him to do. And that rally is inevitable. We've seen it coming, right? In this study, we've seen it coming for weeks. First they took him to Annas, then they took him to the Roman governor, to Pilate. If you ever want to know who's got your back, and I mean really got your back, raise the heat in your relationship. In other words, introduce some conflict. Raise the heat, introduce some conflict, and see if you're still buddies. I was talking with my friend Noel this morning that sometimes we need to learn how to agree to disagree agreeably. But you want to know who's really got your back? When push comes to shove, will they disagree with you and still be your friend? Will they disagree with you and still support you? Will they disagree with you and still look for your best interest? Or will they tuck tail and run? Because I see that happening here, this rally to security and the position to prominence. I've seen it as a pastor. I remember a guy got mad at a church that I worked at because we didn't sing a hymn, the first song, every Sunday. Really? I mean, I'm not opposed to hymns. Some of you are like, what's a hymn? It's fine if you don't know. It's fine if you don't know. But for those of us who grew up in church, we know what hymns are, and they're kind of special. But really, you're going to get mad and leave a church because we don't sing a hymn every Sunday? Or if we do, if it's not the first song? Come on. Well, I'm going to talk to this person, and I'm going to talk to that person. And you know what? I helped build this church. You know what? My family gave money to build this church. You know what? I'm going to take my money and leave, and we'll see what happens to this church. The rally to security and position is inevitable. Don't ever do that to your church. Don't ever do that to your pastors. But they did it to Jesus, so I guess we should be prepared for some of that once in a while. Well, you know, I donated that. I gave to this. Triangulation, building their case. The rally to security and position, inevitable. Observation number 5, the choice of death over defilement is curious. This one, I've tried to understand this one. I don't quite get it. I mean, I do, but I don't. It says he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. So they're taking him to Pilate. Look what it says. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them. They would be pronounced unclean, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate Passover. So we're okay with killing a guy, but we won't go in your building because we want to eat for Passover. Does that frustrate anybody else in the room? They will choose death of Jesus over their own personal defilement. That drives me crazy. They chose food over the firstborn of all creation. They would rather maintain their traditions than see God's new work become reality. You know, there's this old phrase. I don't know if some of you have heard it. There's this old phrase. It's probably so old, it's new, right? That some people, even in the church, Christians, some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. They're so focused on the rules and the regulations, it becomes legalism, and they miss Jesus as they follow their rituals and routines and traditions. Years ago, I worked at a church. I was a youth pastor, and Karen and I went out after church to Applebee's. How many of you like Applebee's? Just turn to somebody right now and say, Or you can just start singing, give me that baby back, right? I mean, so good. And we went after oh, that's Chili's. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. Daniel would know that. I'm sorry, that's right. I do think they have ribs at Applebee's too, but thank you, Daniel, for the clarification. Wow, nothing gets past him. That's good. Even Richard was confused, so that's good. So I go to Applebee's with my family, and I order, I don't know if you've ever had this, so good, IBC root beer. You ever had an IBC root beer?
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, please
you
visit
one
us
right
on
now,
Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m.
I'm looking at my friend Walt over here. He's
or
like,
check us out online
at
www.olathewesleyan.org. Thank you.
So I had an IBC root beer. Well, I get called into the senior pastor's office the next day. And I'm coming in, it's Monday, we had a great weekend at church, like people got right with God, and we had, you know, I was happy with the youth attendance that day, and I go in, I'm like I normally am, like, hey, how's it going? He's like, did you have a beer yesterday at Applebee's? I'm like, what? Like, that's just, you know, that's not something that was a regular part of my life. And I said, no, I don't think so. And he said, well, somebody was there from church, and they saw you. You had a beer. I said, no, I didn't. I got two little kids. My wife doesn't really like that, so I had IBC root beer. Is that the root beer in the dark, dark brown bottle? I'm like, yeah. You can't drink that anymore. I said, what? That's the appearance of evil, and we wouldn't want to be a stumbling block. Now, keep in mind, I'm pretty direct. And if you think I'm direct now, you wouldn't have wanted to know me when I was 26 years old. Because I was like, you're crazy. I'm going to have IBC root beer whenever I want. He goes, well, it's the appearance of evil. We don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. And I said, listen, if somebody had a problem with the fact that they weren't sure what I was drinking at Applebee's, they can get up out of their booth, walk over to my table and say, hey, Pastor Ken, how's it going? And they can just snoop around the table while they're there chit-chatting with me, right? Or they could just ask me, hey, what are you drinking? Be happy to tell them. But somehow this legalistic mindset crept in with some individual's life to the point that I'm getting judged and now getting in trouble for having a root beer. Church, we have Alpha. Alpha is a opportunity for spiritually curious people to ask any question about God, the Bible, life, whatever. Pastor Daniel leads that. We got a core group of people who go regularly, and we meet at the Double Nickel Bar and Grill, where just a month or two ago, somebody got shot and killed. And we still go. And you might say, well, man, I don't know if we'd be hanging out in a place like that. Listen, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. How are we going to rub shoulders with people far from God? How are we going to rub shoulders with irreligious people if we just sit in our holy huddles all the time and choose death over defilement? How are we going to do it? Do you have friends that you know that don't know Jesus? Do you have coworkers that don't know Jesus? Do you have classmates that don't know Jesus? Somehow you're going to have to figure out how to be in the world but not of it. We talked about that last week. In the world but not of it. Daniel said it, attractively different. And we don't choose death over defilement. We say, I might get a little muddy here. I might get a little dirty here. But I'm going to find a way to rub shoulders with people far from God. John Wesley, this is what I love about John Wesley. He said, I will do anything short of sin to reach people far from God. Anything short of sin. And I'm not saying we should go out and try to be stumbling blocks to each other. But for goodness sake, if you wonder about something somebody's doing, be direct enough, as we talked about earlier, to go and just ask them directly. You want to know about something I'm doing? Don't ask my wife. Don't ask my son. Ask me. People come to me, hey, well, what does Karen think about? I don't know. Why don't you go ask Karen? I mean, the answer probably is, I do know, but why don't you show her the courtesy to ask her yourself? Why do church people tend to like talk all about each other sometimes instead of to each other? And why do we choose death over defilement? Why do we do that? Observation number 6, the clarity of an outsider over insiders is intriguing. So the Jewish people are all worked up, right? Jesus got to die. Crucify him. You know, in one of the Gospels, may his blood be on us and on our children, right? And Pilate says, he's not guilty of any crime. Have you ever had that where somebody on the outside provides a perspective that you couldn't see? That maybe you had a blind spot? Maybe you just personally had a blind spot, or the organization you work for, you have a consultant come in and they point out some stuff that you're like, oh, I didn't even realize that. I didn't even notice that. The clarity of an outsider over insiders is intriguing. Pilate noticed that right away. Now, Karen and I, we've had this argument for years, even since before we were married. Years ago, there was an advertising campaign for a vehicle. And it was for Isuzu. But my wife insists that it was for Mitsubishi. And I'm like, no. The spokesman was like, hi, I'm Joe Isuzu. And she's like, you've got the commercials wrong. It wasn't an Isuzu commercial. It was a Mitsubishi commercial. And we have politely argued about it for years. Now, I have the microphone, so today I'm right. But she could be right, and I am unwilling to admit it. Or maybe you're unwilling to admit it. Maybe you just need to come to the altar right now. Wow. Now, I say that about a car commercial. But there are, can I just be honest? There are times in our marriage that we've disagreed on more significant matters. And as much as we've tried to avoid it, sometimes we have argued in front of our children. I know you shouldn't. We try not to, but sometimes we have. And I know you're not supposed to confide in your kids, but sometimes we have. We've tried to rally them to our side of the conversation. Anybody else in the room guilty of that? Would you just show a hands? And don't point at your spouse, Charles. Charles is like, Monica does it all the time. Can I tell you, there have been times where and I know that's wrong. You shouldn't argue in front of your kids as much as possible, and you shouldn't rally them to take your side. That's bad, right? As a husband, I shouldn't be trying to get them to go against their mother. That's bad. But I've done it. I'm guilty. But there have been times I've gone to Marcus and I said, you know, mom's just being, and he goes, no. Dad, you're wrong. And I'm like, oh. The clarity of an outsider over insiders. To have someone with an objective perspective, no skin in the game, to say, hey, you know what? You're wrong. You might want to try a different approach. Pilate was trying to provide that. They just didn't listen. So what's the bottom line? We got to start wrapping this up, probably. Bottom line, self-preservation and hypocrisy undermine the kingdom mindset. Self-preservation and hypocrisy undermine a kingdom mindset. I mean, you see it, right, with the religious leaders? Self-preservation, they go back to their traditions, their structure, their order, even their family connections with Annas and Caiaphas and all the other high priests in the family. And the hypocrisy of that, that we would choose death for Jesus. We'll kill somebody, but we won't go into the building where we got to talk about that because we don't want to be defiled and not be able to enjoy a really good meal for Passover. The hypocrisy of that is mind-blowing. Peter, and I love Peter, but the self-preservation, to go from defending Jesus to, you know, cutting a guy's ear off to saying, I never knew him. The hypocrisy of that. Like, Peter, what are you doing, man? You walked with Jesus. You walked on water with Jesus. Like, you were the first disciple to say out loud, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You had that high moment with Jesus, and now you're going to pretend, like warm yourself by a fire. Hey, what's going on? What's going on in town? I have no idea. Who's Jesus? Never heard of him. Like, what? Like, how would you ever do that? And then Pilate, self-preservation. I don't know about the hypocrisy. I think there is some in the whole washing of hands. Like, I wash my hands of this matter. Well, you can't just wash your hands to an execution. That's hypocritical. The self-preservation, you know, when they brought up, Caesar. If you don't do what we want, you're no friend of Caesar. Oh, boy. Now Pilate. And I think Pilate was probably trying to do the right thing. But now Pilate's stuck, and what does he do? He chooses self-preservation over doing the right thing. Let's just talk about Jesus for a moment. Can we do that? Because this whole section really, it's not about the religious leaders or Peter or Pilate as much as it's about Jesus. So hang with me. This might be the most important part right here. Jesus is the only focused, truthful person in this whole section. You see how he manages himself even in the midst of great stress and turmoil? You ever been stressed? You ever been under pressure? This is the most significant pressure and stress that maybe any human being has ever experienced. And he's the one managing himself, even as he's tortured. And he says, who are you looking for? I'm him. He says, everyone knows what I teach. Why are you asking me? He says, if I said anything wrong, prove it to me. He says to Pilate, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? He says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's not of this world. He says, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. He says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Like, he's the calm one here. He's the one not getting defensive. He's the one that under serious pressure is still responding with a spirit of grace. He's speaking the truth in love. But we don't do that, do we? We get under pressure and we start leaning this way, self-preservation. We'll ignore our own hypocrisy to make ourselves look better or to keep things as they are. All right, we'll preserve the structure and the order. People don't like change. And so any threat to change, Jesus was a serious threat to change. That's what we kick into, self-preservation and hypocrisy. So as you consider that bottom line, a question for you. I don't have a slide for it. As you consider this bottom line, and you know, what are you doing to avoid self-preservation and hypocrisy? Here's my question. This is probably the big question of the morning. Are you completely honest before God? Are you completely honest before God? If I could crack open your skull and peek into your thoughts and see what you think when nobody else is around, if I could follow you around, even in your most private moments, to see what you do, where you go, who you're with, what your priorities are, would you be embarrassed? I know in some ways I would be, if you could do that to me. I mean, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is intentionally living a life that doesn't reflect consistent obedience to Jesus. Right, we're choosing to fake it with God and with other people. And we're doing it on purpose. Now, I know everybody in the room, right? Everybody in the room, you're sinful. Nobody in this room is perfect. And we get the Spirit of God. If we've chosen to follow God, God can change that sinful nature. But we still have a bent, right? We still have imperfection in our lives, right? Right? Anybody in the room perfect? I wish I was, but I'm not. I wish you were, but you're not. And so in our imperfection, we stumble and we fall. And sometimes, with 1,000 great intentions, we make the wrong decision. But hypocrisy is saying, I'm not even trying. Hypocrisy is saying, I'll just fake it. Hypocrisy is saying, I will intentionally choose the other way, even though I know what I should be doing and God knows what I should be doing. I'm a hypocrite. I used to be a hypocrite. I'm not anymore on purpose. Does that make sense? I'm not anymore on purpose, but I'm sure I still have things in my life where maybe there's a blind spot where I'm still hypocritical. But I try not to live that way on purpose anymore. But I used to. 25, 30 years ago, man, I was a great hypocrite. So my question again, are you being completely honest before God? Are you? Because I can't crack open your head and peek in on all your thoughts, but God, He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your desire. Are you being truthful with God? Because I don't see these religious leaders. I don't see Peter. I don't see Pilate. I don't see them being truthful. I see self-preservation and hypocrisy, and that undermines a kingdom mindset. And so how do you cure that? You start becoming a person of truth. Jesus said it, right? He said, I have come. I was born into the world to speak the truth. And what does Scripture tell us? What do we know? The truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth, and it'll set you free. Well, Jesus is the truth. You'll know the truth. He'll set you free. How will He set you free? He'll help you start being truthful yourself. Because if you can face the junk in your life, if you can get honest before God, if you can realize that even when you're honest before God about all your junk and all your baggage, and you're saying, God, I don't want to be hypocritical, I don't want to step into self-preservation, I'm a mess, but here I am, just being fully honest, not hiding anything, and you find out that when you do that, God still loves you, ooh, life is good. Life gets really good when you give Jesus all your garbage, and He still loves you. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't kick into self-preservation or hypocrisy. He says, I love you. Now let's get to work on this stuff. That's good, right? That's good. So I don't know if you heard. This is a picture of my friends Tony and Stephanie. Tony and Stephanie live in Frisco, Texas, down near Dallas. And Stephanie's mom, Susan, passed away. And they asked me to come down and do a memorial service. And so I'm getting on a plane this afternoon, doing a memorial Tuesday night. I'll be back Wednesday morning. And I covet your prayers. Stephanie and Tony have a lot of family that aren't really deeply connected to God. And it's kind of hard to speak at a memorial sometimes when some people really don't want the pastor there. And if he is there, they don't want him saying some of the things that I'm probably going to say. And I could use your prayers. But I share this with you because I actually think this fits. And I was like, God, should I even share this? Because I don't want to make it fit. I think it fits. Susan passed away Friday morning. And you know what she found out on Friday morning around 10 a.m.? You know what Susan found out? She found out that the mortgage doesn't matter anymore and that the car payment doesn't matter anymore, that her possessions don't matter anymore. She found out that entertainment and social media and Facebook and her cell phone doesn't matter anymore. She found out that all that stuff in life that we go after so hard, fashion, accessories, toys, doesn't matter. She, on Friday morning, met her Maker face to face. And so my question to Tony and to Steph was she ready to meet Jesus? And the answer hasn't been really clear. It's, well, yeah, we think so. Yeah, maybe. That breaks my heart. Because I wanted Susan to know with certainty that she was ready to meet Jesus. And they told her a week and a half ago that she had 3 to 12 months to live. She died less than 10 days later. And I am compelled again as one of your pastors to say this: you are going to die. I hope you live a long life. I hope you die when you're really old, but you might not. I've buried babies. I've buried teenagers. I have buried college students. I have buried people in the prime of life. Yeah, I've buried a lot of old people too, but I've buried people that I didn't think were old enough to die. You're going to die someday. And as your pastor, I beg of you, I implore you, meet Jesus, who is the truth. Get honest with him. Be truthful with him. Give your life to him and be ready. I don't ever want to have to put your picture up there and say, well, maybe. I think so.
Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.